It's a letter that one Reform commentator who published a commentary in 2013 says it's a letter that the Reform believers have often overlooked. He wondered if it was because it speaks about tongue speaking or something. He noted that there's few Reform commentaries written on the book. Maybe that's changed. I don't know, there's a few more since he wrote his. But it is a letter that we maybe don't study too often. In Acts 18, Paul, on his second missionary journey, comes to Corinth from Athens, Greece, to Corinth in Greece. And we would like to read at Acts 18, verse 1, God's holy word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians, to the letter of 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. And I was hoping to get through verse 9 this morning, but we're just going to give our attention to the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 3. And there we read, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Congregation of Christ, we are all in various ways disturbed about the rapid decline of our culture. Sexual sin and gender confusion are not only prevalent but state-sponsored. Individualism, unbridled passion, arrogance, love of money and possessions. As we look at our culture, we wonder sometimes, don't we? Can the church live in this culture? As we look at children and grandchildren and think of great-grandchildren, we wonder, what will become of them? How can they stand and live in a culture like this? Well, I find it very, very encouraging that 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a church that lived in a culture very, very similar to ours. The city in which these believers lived has been described as the the New York, the Las Vegas, the Los Angeles of that day, all put together as one. The Corinthian city was a famous city. It was famous for a lot of things. It was famous especially for its immorality. In fact, to be a Corinthian, to Corinthianize, had become a euphemism for one who was perverse, one who had given himself to the devil, one who was full of corruption. Corinth was a very important city of the Greek world. It was a populated city. It was a rich city. It was a wealthy city. But it was a city whose worldview and impulses and civic life were antithetical to the cross of Christ. The ancient city of Corinth and modern American culture are not far apart. And therefore, as we study this letter, there's much for us to learn about how we might stand and be a light to the world. God had planted this church with the Apostle Paul, as you read in Acts 18. The Apostle Paul had spent some 18 months there teaching and preaching the word. Many in the land were, of course, Gentiles. Most in the land were Gentiles, but there were enough Jews to at least have a synagogue, and Paul had begun there, as you see. And so we look at this church. It was primarily Greek or Gentile, but there were also Jews. And they had come out of the Greek-Roman paganism of the day into the light of the gospel, and they were now struggling to live out this gospel and to learn these truths in deeper ways. Paul might have expected, after spending 18 months in Corinth, that the church would have gone on to grow deep roots and to flourish. But instead, it had been beset by all kinds of problems and troubles. Just look through the letter of Corinthians and be amazed at the host of problems. There were factions and divisions among them. There was pride and arrogance about spiritual gifts, not looking to serve others, but to boast of themselves. There was disorder during the worship services. There was a wrong understanding of the resurrection. They were boasting that they allowed a man to have his father's wife, proud of their open-mindedness instead of exercising church discipline. They were busy suing each other in courts of the Gentiles. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper as the rich went ahead and had a private feast while the poor were excluded. And yet, despite all of that, God loved his church. And he wasn't giving up on his church, but he was now speaking through the Apostle Paul to instruct and to correct his people. God loves his church on earth and all of her trials and all of her messes. And God speaks to his people through his living word. This letter, 1 Corinthians, still speaks. It's God's living word. And he, by this, is able to strengthen us and to help us to live in an increasingly immoral culture. To live, and not just to live, but to live as the church of God. You can take a look through the letter if you are not real familiar with it and see how many different issues are addressed here. We're taught about spiritual gifts, we're taught about tongue speaking, we're taught about church discipline, we're taught about the Lord's Supper, we have that famous chapter about love, 1 Corinthians 13. We have the most extended teaching on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And so there's good reason here to dig in and to ask for the Lord's blessing that he will teach us and lead us and make us what he wants us to be as the church through this letter. Well, in these opening three verses, we see that the Lord approaches his confused congregation in Corinth with a loving greeting. A loving greeting that does what you have to do when you're going to have a sit down, identifies the parties involved. Paul, first of all, who's Paul? The Corinthian church, who are they? And then the Lord God, who is he? Let's look at those three. Who is Paul? Who are they? And who is God? Well, the letter comes from Paul and Sosthenes. Sosthenes might, in fact, be that synagogue ruler we just read of in Acts 18 who was beaten by a mob, but we can't confirm that. Paul, we know. And from the outset, Paul, whom the Corinthians know, he spent 18 months there, wants these brothers and sisters to know that he writes to them not as a simple acquaintance or friend, but he's writing to them as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who is sent. Paul is sent. He's commissioned. He's authorized to bring the word of God into the lives of these Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, who died for sinners and is risen from the dead and seated in the heavens, has sent Paul in this letter to speak as his ambassador and spokesman. And so Paul speaks with divine authority, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the Corinthians were not to do what so many people do today. Oddly enough, even people who spend their time studying this letter and writing commentaries on it, they say things like, "That's just Paul's opinion. That was just Paul stuck in his male chauvinism. That was just Paul." Well, that's odd. Did you skip the first verse when you wrote your commentary? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul speaks for the Lord. The Corinthians must be submissive to the word because it's the word of the Lord. They are to surrender their lives to the Lord. Us too, you know, we confess one holy, catholic, and apostolic church, which doesn't mean that we have apostles still today, but it does mean that the church, as Ephesians says, is founded upon the prophets and the apostles, their word. We have an apostolic church. We believe the apostolic word, and it's given us life. Well, Paul's commissioned to strengthen these believers, to correct these believers, even to rebuke them. It is a heavy burden for Paul to bear, but it's not one that he chose for himself. You know, he didn't wake up one day and say, "You know, I think I want to be an apostle. That's a great career choice." No, but we know the story of Acts 9, don't we? Young Pharisee, full of righteousness, self-righteousness, on his way to persecute Christians in his attempt to stomp out the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's confronted by the risen Christ come down in glory. And he's transformed. He's born again. He's made new. And he's commissioned as an apostle. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. How else could he describe it? It was not by the will of Paul. God has the one who lays claim upon his life. And the Lord is the one who sends him. And Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. You stand in my place to speak for me." You know, that remains the truth, doesn't it, for us as well, that we hold in our hands the Word of God. Yes, written by men. But nonetheless, the Word of God. God could have written every word of these scriptures with his own finger as he wrote the Ten Commandments. But he chose instead to bring them through men. Does it mean it's any less the Word of God? Not at all. All scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, we're called to surrender our lives to it. To bow before the Word. As we hear 1 Corinthians preached. As we read our Bibles in our homes. It's the Word of God. And if we don't receive it as such, then we're not built up by it. Dr. Warren Lambers, who wrote our high school catechism book on the Heidelberg Catechism, not the one we're using this year, but the one we used in previous years on the Heidelberg, or in the canons this year. But Dr. Warren Lambers writes an article this month in the Outlook Christian magazine, and he tells an interesting story that just 4 miles from the rural Wisconsin home where he grew up, there was this shabby home where an unmarried brother and sister lived. The place was really dilapidated, needed paint, needed fixing up. Instead, it was fenced off with a gate that was shut and the weeds of the front lawn waist high. It was a place where no one visited, though these brother and sister had family in the area. No one came to see them. Everyone assumed they were antisocial and quite poor. And then in the 1980s, he says, the sister died and then the brother died and somebody had to go through this house. They discovered that the sister had $80,000 in her bank account, $30,000 in a cookie jar in the house. The brother, it turned out, owned 24 farms, over $200,000 in his bank account, $80,000 in cold cash in the house. But to top it all off, the coroner's report said that both of them had died of malnutrition. Malnutrition, not enough food. Dr. Lammer suggests that at the beginning of this year we might consider if we're going to die of malnutrition, if we're dining on the Word. And indeed, that's a good thing to do every January, isn't it? To set goals for our Bible reading. Or maybe to set goals for our sermon listening. Maybe for those of you who struggle to listen to sermons, who want to go to sleep or who get distracted, maybe it's note-taking that you're being called to. Start taking notes. But you know, whatever habits we have of reading the Bible or listening to sermons, there's something else we have to say this morning. That all of our Bible reading and all of our sermon listening does us no good if we do not receive it as the Word of God. You can surround yourself with the Word. This couple, this brother and sister who died of malnutrition might have had cupboards full of food. I don't know. But just having the food in your presence doesn't provide nourishment to the soul. You can have lots of Bibles at home and attend to lots of sermons. But if the word we hear is not a word that we receive into our hearts as the Word of God, a word that we bow before and submit to, then it doesn't nourish our souls. The apostle begins, yes, where he begins every letter, but it's not insignificant. He begins by reminding those who are going to read his letter and hear his words that he speaks in the name of Christ Jesus. Does the Word of God receive like that in your heart? Do you reverence the Word? Do you tremble before it? We need the Word. We need to know who the Apostle Paul is, the servant, the ambassador, the spokesman for Christ. Well, secondly, who are they? Who are these Corinthians? The Apostle Paul addresses them in verse 2, writing to the Church of God. What a glorious title. That just thrills me every time I read it. To the Church of God. The living God is a church. He has an ecclesia, is the Greek word. A group who've been called out to assemble before God. Called out of the world, called out of sin to worship the Lord as a people. It's God's church. It's not the possession of the Apostle Paul. It's not the possession of this or that pastor. It's not the church of such and such a party or class of people. The church doesn't belong to the wealthy or the elite or some special group or those who have great spiritual gifts. It's the Church of God. Corinthians are actually struggling with all of those things. Paul's going to go on in the first chapter to plead with them to quit saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. As if one of these men owns the church. They're also very puffed up in their spiritual gifts, we'll find later. If you can speak in tongues, then you're really something, they thought. The wealthy are treating the Lord's table like their private family room, eating all they want and getting drunk. Still today, those congregations aren't there that act as if they're owned by a particular minister, a celebrity of sorts, or maybe by an elite group of people, the charter members or the very wealthy power brokers, or by those who have the most family members maybe. And yet the Lord in verse 2 is laying claim to his church. It's my church, God says. It's my church. I created her. I bought her. I called her out of darkness into light. I indwell her. I give her assignment in the world. I'm going to bring her to live with me. It's my church, the Lord says. That's instructive, isn't it? To teach us how to view the church and how to be careful with her and how to pray for her. And never to thrust our personal agenda and private program upon the church. It's not our church. The Corinthians need to know who they are before the Apostle Paul starts to teach them how to live. They have to come to recognize we're not our own. It's not our church. The Corinthians did not make themselves. They were the church of God that's in court to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, boys and girls, that word sanctified means to be set apart or to be holy. Holy means set apart. To be sanctified is that God has set apart a people for himself. He has cleansed them and washed them and made them his own. God's done something to them. Corinthians did not create themselves, but God has acted upon them. He has set them free from a corrupt world. He has brought them into relationship with himself. He has established fellowship between these people and the living God of heaven and earth. He's done all this through Jesus Christ. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were not born saints. They're born sinners. But in Christ, they've been born again. They've been made new. They've been given the honor and status of being the holy ones, the saints, the set apart ones unto God. It's a holy status given to them. Now, they were the most unlikely of candidates, weren't they? Just as we all are. Remember those famous words of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Corinth was. All those things, that's what Corinth was. And such were some of you, Paul writes. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6. So Paul says, you used to just be part of all the filth in Corinth. But you've been set apart. You've been washed off. You've been justified and forgiven of your sins. You now are a different people. And here it is, in spite of all the sins that they've fallen into and all the contamination that's become attached to them, God still calls them his sanctified people. God has a church, a set apart church. But surprising it is in Corinth. I mean, that opening line of verse 2 is just a grand paradox, isn't it? To the church of God, the holy God's church, that is in Corinth. It's like saying the glorious diamond that's lying in the sewer. The holy church of God that is in Corinth, of all places. God has a church on earth, doesn't he? He has a church on earth, and it's not just in little towns with clean morals and white picket fences. He has a church on earth that's in Corinth. I remember seeing, I actually can't remember if it was a video or something I read, but I remember years ago learning about a church doing evangelism work in Las Vegas. And it's all vague to me, except the one thing I remember is the feeling I had, because I had never before considered a church being planted in Las Vegas, but the feeling I had at the incongruity. Holy people in a city of gambling and fornication. But that's how it goes. Corinth was a city steeped in immorality. Corinth actually sat in a prime location for all kinds of trade and commerce. It was a cosmopolitan city. People were passing through it all the time. Because you see, Corinth, if you haven't looked on a map lately, remember, it was located on a little strip of land, a little narrow land bridge between the northern mainland of Greece and the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And therefore, there's this strip of land about 4 miles wide between that peninsula and the mainland, and there was a gulf on each side of water and a port on each side, and merchants would often come to the one port, unload their goods, and have them transported across land those 4 miles to the other port, so they would have to sail down around the dangerous cape. On top of that, people were always heading north and south as well, so they're going east and west from the two ports. In fact, they would actually drag the small boats 4 miles across the land there on a kind of road made for boats to be pulled across. And there are people traveling north and south from the northern mainland down to the peninsula. So in every direction, people were traveling. People had come from all over the world. It was a city that had a great temple. It was nearby where the Isthmus Games were carried out. famous Isthmus athletic games. It was a Roman colony. It was a wealthy city. It was a big city. It was a place of culture. They were into all forms of culture. It was a place of philosophy and intellectual interest. It was a place of many things. But the thing about Corinth was that it was a place of unbridled passion, that whatever you came to do, you did it with all your heart. Whether it was philosophy or making money or sexual gratification or athletic training. One commentary says it was a place where the ideal was, quote, the reckless development of the individual. The true Corinthian character was the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. To live in Corinth was to be someone who lived by your own law. Whatever you wanted to do, whatever you thought was life, whatever you thought was fulfilling, just give yourself to it without any inhibitions at all. Corinth was well suited, of course, for the gospel proclamation. It was a crossroads, and the gospel could go out from there in many different directions. But it was a place of arrogance and elitism and moral corruption. And yet, simultaneously, these to whom Paul writes are the church of God, and they are living in Corinth. And yet, you know what? That doesn't surprise God at all. It doesn't surprise the Lord Jesus at all. It was never the intention of our Lord Jesus when he ascended to heaven to instantly rapture out of here all the holy ones. Just the opposite. Remember how Jesus prayed right before he was crucified in John 17? Jesus prayed to the Father, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Prayed for his disciples, saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. The truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The church is in the world, but not of the world. And you see, our great problem, brothers and sisters, is not that we are in the world. And our great goal is not to Christianize every nation and make sure that there's no moral corruption anywhere. We're not going to be safe when we find the perfect clean place to live. We are the holy ones of God, set in an unholy world to be the light and the salt to a dark culture. And our sanctification and our holiness is not man-made and therefore threatened by men. It's divine. They're sanctified in Christ, called to be saints by God. Sometimes we get mixed up as to what our problem is and what our goal is. We do grieve a culture. We do desire to return to the laws of God in that sense, to be sure. The church of Jesus Christ is not, first of all, about moral reform or political reform. The church is about preaching the gospel that calls people out of sin to the Lord. Christians are saints. Saints are not a few super Christians or museum pieces. Saints are the living people of God united to Christ, dwelling not just in heaven but upon the earth. And that gift bestowed upon us that we are made saints, we are holy by definition, is also then a calling to live out, to be a holy people. And the Apostle Paul is getting the Corinthians ready here to recognize that they must deal decisively with the contamination that clings to them now, because the light has been hidden beneath a bed of immorality and the salt has become flavorless in Corinth. And now what is the church to the city? When the church looks like the world. You hear a lot of talk these days about alternative lifestyles, but above all, it's the church that is to have the alternative lifestyle. She's different. She's set apart. She's unique in the world. She's the one light. She's the one source of flavor. She's the one that has the truth in her. She must, for the glory of God, for the good of her own soul, and for the sake of the world, she must stay pure. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Dear Corinthians, you are the church of God and you are holy. Now live a holy life. And recognize that you don't stand alone. But you're called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Apostle Paul is reminding these Corinthians, though they may be proud Corinthians, this wealthy city, they may be proud of their spiritual gifts and be all boasting in themselves, they're not the only thing going. They're just part of the church. Not an island unto themselves. The whole church has an interest in how the Corinthians are living. The fact that Paul's going to say that he's writing this letter because of the reports he's gotten about them. That shouldn't anger them. There are probably lots of Christians and churches around that knew what was going on in Corinth. Was it wrong for them to be concerned? Not at all. They have an interest in this. Corinthians don't stand off on their own. They're part of the body. And what they're doing is affecting the whole church. And the Corinthians need to recognize that they don't have an exclusive claim to the Lord. It's not the world revolves around us. Jesus Christ is just ours. It's both their Lord and ours, Paul says. Sometimes you meet churches who think it's them alone who own the Lord, maybe, or it's meet a Christian who thinks that they alone have relationship to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century famous English preacher, faced such a self-centered minister who thought the world revolved around him, a church leader who insisted that Spurgeon needed to give him attention. He needed a hearing with Spurgeon because he said, "I am the Lord's messenger." Spurgeon sent him word saying, "I regret I can't meet with you. I'm actually engaged with the Lord right now." Not just your Lord. Not just your Lord. The body needs each other. Their Lord and ours. This reading, I think, in the Voice of the Martyrs, where it said that everywhere that they visit persecuted Christians, they're asking for prayers. If you ask them what they want, it's what they want. They want our prayers. I was thinking later, you know, the fact that we rarely, if ever, think to ask them for their prayers for us, is that a sign of spiritual maturity or of terrible weakness? We're so wealthy, we're doing so well, we can make it. Along with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what Christians are upon the earth. A people calling out for the Lord and for the return of the Lord Jesus and for his strengthening power. And that finally is what's promised here. Notice in the last place, not just who is Paul and who are the Corinthians, but who is God? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's actually the greeting that the apostle uses to every church he writes, and the greeting he uses every single time with just the slight variations in the pastoral epistles, I believe. And so we're tempted, aren't we, because we hear it so often in church, we use this greeting, and because we read at the beginning of every letter to think it's just kind of some customary routine and insignificant thing. But it's not that. It's actually the thing Paul says because it's the thing that every church needs essentially and desperately and crucially. You need to know who God is and who God is for you. The Apostle Paul is going to do a lot of correcting and rebuking in this letter, but As he comes in the name of God, who is God to the Corinthians? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. God loves you. The Lord loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There's no way to hear the rebukes properly without knowing that he's your Father for Christ's sake, that he's adopted you through Jesus. He's for you. He's not against you. Grace to you. What is grace but undeserved, unmerited favor towards those who've demerited it and don't deserve it? If God is against you, then everything is wrong, and even all the things you think are your blessings and your wealth and all that you have, it's all curse. But if God is for you, then who can be against you? And God is for you, you see, dear Corinthians. God has been reconciled to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus. God is for you. God favors you. God smiles upon you. And grace refers not just to God's disposition and attitude towards us, but all the blessings that flow from that, the strengthening and enabling and equipping power for the church to be the church. Grace and peace. Peace, that whole well-being of life. Peace, that where there was enmity between us and God, now we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have God's blessing upon us. Corinthians are wrestling to have peace with each other. There's factions and divisions among them, but if they know there's peace with God through Christ, then they're enabled to have peace with each other. That's what they need. That's what they need. But where does all this grace and peace come from? It comes from the one God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great, glorious source, the willing God to give us all that we need, the all-sufficient God to meet our every need, the abiding God who lives with his people. Grace to you and peace. Church of God is planted in Corinth. Living God and Christ is seated in heaven. But God by his Spirit is with his people, and he is the overflowing fountain of everything they need to be the church. What a comfort. As God brings his word to his people, they need to understand all these things, don't they? They need to know who this man is who speaks to them, the Apostle Paul. They need to know who they are. They've been set apart by God, for God, to live for him. And they need to know who God is. He is their Father. The Lord Jesus is their Savior. And God is seeking the good of his people. If we've got those three identities straight, then we're ready to hear a word that changes our life. May God grant that to us. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow before you humbly. We thank you that you are pleased to address your people, not to leave us to ourselves, but to come to us, to correct us, to shape us, to strengthen us. Oh, Father, we want to be salt and light in this corrupt world. We pray that you would make us pure and holy. Make us a bright light. Teach us, Lord, of our sin, and give us a heart to accept your word and to turn from it. Save us from our pride and self-sufficiency. And from our autonomy. Well, Father, we ask that you do great things in us through this letter. That we, Lord, if in your providence should come to the end of our study, that we will be a different people, a more healthy, more faithful, more vibrant church, a brighter light to our neighbors. Grant this, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.